Let's open our Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And our focus this evening is verses 1 to 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and all of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. This is a first sermon in this chapter, dearly beloved. We have three sermons, and I've said last time, in chapter 2, we have the same outline for the three sermons. The first point will be the desire, then the second point will be the diagnosis, and then the third point will be the despair. So on this passage, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the first sermon of the three, the desire here is to test unrestrained enjoyment. That's in verse number 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. So the test here is to try to prove. It's putting something or someone to the proof in order to reveal what is really there. And here, the first test that we find, point number 2, the diagnosis, is that Solomon tested laughter or comedy in verses 2 to 10. We have proven, dearly beloved, to the Word of God that laughter in and of itself is not sinful. In fact, we believe that God Himself is the one who gives us joy, the one who gives us the ability to enjoy life. Passages like Psalm 16:11, for example. Let's go to these few passages as we delve into this concept that laughter is not in itself sinful. There are gifts from the Lord. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So where do we find fullness of joy? In the presence of God. Now I know the context here is about heaven. But even today, dearly beloved, in our day-to-day relationship with the Lord, there is fullness of joy already. Jump to Psalm 32, verse 11. 32, verse 11. Here David says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart," with an exclamatory point. So David here is encouraging us that our gladness, our rejoicing, all of us who are righteous, we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, is in the Lord. And it even says here, shout for joy. And another one in Psalm 126, verse 2. Psalm 126, verse 2. This is a song of ascents, meaning this is a psalm they sing when they're going up to Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is a hill. So, one of the lyrics here says, then our mouth, in verse 2, was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So over and over, dearly beloved, in the Word of God, even in the Proverbs, we see that laughter and joy can be found in the Lord. So laughter in and of itself is not sinful. But Solomon here, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he tested laughter and comedy, mirth. But the conclusion is what? Madness. In other words, to make laughter, comedy, as the ultimate pursuit of your life, as one that you would say, this will really fulfill me, complete me, Solomon says, it doesn't work that way. Mirth, laughter will never do that to you. That will never accomplish that part. Of course, this laughter here, this mirth here also points to things that will give us happiness or gladness. So whatever they may be, maybe travel. We have highlighted the comedic theater last Sunday, wherein a lot of people now want to go to this theater where its comedians stand up there and give jokes and stories that make us laugh. Some people really enjoy it, watching sports. Some people really enjoy going to bushwalks area and then laugh when they see something really spectacular. Some people enjoy eating wonderful, luscious desserts. It makes them laugh and joyful. Some of them, they really love cleaning the house. I don't know why. But at the end of the day, they are so happy that everything is so spick and span. But whatever they may be, the source of laughter, they cannot be the ultimate satisfaction giver. One author said this, you don't need to tell me how pleasure-ridden this world is. We are bucket list people. There's nothing wrong with having a bucket list or buying experiences. In fact, with balance, certain experiences are wise to enjoy. So you don't fall prey to being myopic and self-centered in understanding the world. So I'm not saying again that bushwalking, eating desserts, cleaning your house is wrong. However, we must realize that pleasure seeking usually becomes a selfish endeavor, and selfishness ruins real joy. That last sentence is from Warren Wiersbe. And Warren Wiersbe continues, pleasure alone can never bring satisfaction. It appeals to only part of the person and ignores the total being. Laughter and humor have their place, but they cannot mask the deeper issues of life. Solomon reminds us that while laughter is a gift, and we have seen that here in the book of Psalms, we haven't even went to the Proverbs, but it should not be our ultimate pursuit. Instead, we should seek the joy that comes from knowing Christ, which surpasses all understanding. I read an article entitled, Beyond a Joke, The Place of Humor in the Christian Life. Interesting read. And I want to quote something here that it says, what is the medicine that a merry heart provides? More than just a rush of endorphins, laughter keeps us attuned to life's paradoxes and in turn points us to the greatest paradox of all time and eternity. Our reconciliation to God through His Son. Wow. What an amazing statement. It continues, our humor becomes captive to the law of Christ when it flows out of an understanding of ourselves, the world, and other people, an understanding that looks back with thankfulness to our Savior's first coming and forward in expectation to His second. With the Spirit's help, humor has the powerful potential to keep us humble, honest and hospitable as we walk the path of their redeemed life towards our eternal home. So laughter has a place in our spiritual lives, dearly beloved. I love to laugh here and there. You hear me sometimes here in this hall. It's not wrong to laugh. But once we put our entire satisfaction in that, our only pursuit is laughter, that's when Solomon can say, what does it accomplish? Nothing. So he tested mirth, laughter, comedy. But second, he tested also alcohol. Verse number 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. We have said that Scripture's plain teaching is that it does not prohibit the moderate use of alcohol. Christians can live holy, obedient lives before the Lord and drink alcohol in moderation. All the warnings against drunkenness in Scripture assume there is a right use of alcohol without such sin of drunkenness. But also, we did say, the Scripture warns us that excessive drinking can cause us to lose control of our minds and bodies. This is clearly sinful. A Christian cannot maintain a life of loving obedience and service to the Lord while engaging in drunkenness. And you know, somebody can never get drunk until he or she starts to drink. That's their reality. So we need to be careful that we approach this specific theme in a biblical way. But Solomon said here he tested alcohol to gratify his flesh while guiding his heart with wisdom. Now, whether you and I interpret verse 3 to mean that Koheleth here, or Solomon, was looking for pleasure in wine as a sophisticated connoisseur. He doesn't get drunk. He just tastes this wine. Or an inebriated monarch. He really gets drunk. It doesn't really matter. Because whether you're the first or you're the second, but you put your total again satisfaction in that. You put your heart and mind into it that this is it. This is life. This is what will bring completion to me. Solomon said here, he emphasizes at the end of verse 3, I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. In other words, he says, why would you put your total satisfaction on that when the reality is you have a very short life? Will you be that kind of person that is in bondage for that, knowing that you have a short life? Even that, he says, alcohol, he says, will still fall short in giving true meaning and satisfaction in life. One author said, I resolved to cheer my body with wine. This is his paraphrase of this verse. Still seeking after wisdom, mind you, and to lay hold on revelry in order to see whether this might yield the good I was seeking. Perhaps since life is so short, folly and revelry might be the meaning of it all. But no. No, dearly beloved. So those are the two things that we discussed last time. He tested laughter. He tested wine. The third thing we see here as a continuation of our sermon is that third test that he did. He tested great accomplishments, 4 to 6. He said this, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted vineyards, or myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Koheleth here, Solomon here, tried to find meaning by building huge homes for himself, palaces, and by planting beautiful vineyards. He made gardens and parks, filling them all with all kinds of fruit trees. He built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate his many flourishing groves. So there was no disconnect. All of these things that he built were all interconnected. He was very organized. He was very scientific. He was a person who looked forward to the problems that will happen, so that before the problems happened, he already had solutions for them. Oh, dearly beloved, Solomon was an architect. He was a builder. He was an engineer, a landscaper, a developer. Can you imagine that? And we see from 1 Kings chapter 7, a passage that gives us the idea further on what he did. 1 Kings chapter 7, 1 through 12. This is a passage that tells us of the construction of Solomon's house, as he mentions here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. Wow, what kind of house was this? 13 years? You builders, you know what? Wow, 13 years. So he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits or 150 feet. Its width 50 cubits or 75 feet. Oh, we don't understand this. This is in feet. We're in meters here in Australia. And its height 30 cubits and four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams and on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. This is not a joke of a building, this building. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows and window was opposite window in three tiers, and all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits or 75 feet, and its width 30 cubits or 45 feet. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones hewn to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits or 12 feet, and some 8 cubits or 15 feet is 10 cubits, and 8 cubits is 12 feet. And above were costly stones, hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. This is a building that's no joke. This is massive. And it's not only one building. It's a series of buildings. So the palace of the preacher king, one author commented, was paradise regained. He almost wanted to build like an Eden, like a Garden of Eden. In addition, dearly beloved, he was also, here's a few words that I have just learned recently because of my study. He was a viniculturist. Have you heard of that word before? Viniculturist? You are smart, I know you have. Someone who grows grapevines and manages the production of wine. The role bridges field work in the vineyard with the science of making wine in the cellar. Viniculturist. Ah, okay, makes sense. Vine, vini. Vino in Latin is wine. That is what the priests use for their mass. Yeah, vino. Then he was also a horticulturist, a professional who applies plant science and practical skills to cultivate, manage, and study fruit, vegetables, flowers, trees, and ornamental plants. He was also a silviculturist, another new word I learned, silviculturist, a professional forester who specializes in the cultivation, growth, and health of trees and forest stands. Oh, dearly beloved, these are great achievements for him to be one person with different kinds of spheres of expertise. These are grand achievements because of the three reasons that we find here. Number one, it's plurality. Not just one building. Many buildings. Not just one vineyard. Vineyards. Not just garden. Gardens. Orchards. Look at the scale of it, its plurality, and its massive size as well, as what is described there in 1 Kings. And then its scope. Different aspects of plant science, of animal science, of building, of engineering. Surely no one can be a jack of all trades, master of all. But that was Solomon. He was a jack of all trades, master of all. Derek Kedner said this. He creates a little world within a world. Multiform, harmonious, exquisite. A secular garden of Eden full of civilized and agreeably uncivilized delights with no forbidden fruits. And notice verse number 4. It was just all for him. It was just all for him. I mean, today, of course, if you're a politician, you're there to serve the people. You're making all of its buildings because the people wanted to have something that they can use, and you're doing it for them. At least there is some feeling of like, wow, I'm doing something for the people. But dearly beloved, for myself, Solomon says. So he thought achieving great accomplishments can give him purpose. Nothing he wanted to build was out of reach, but in all of it, he found emptiness. Wow. Andrew Carnegie, born in 1835 and died in 1919, was a Scottish-born American industrialist who led the enormous expansion of the American steel industry in the late 19th century. You must have heard of this guy, Andrew Carnegie. He built vast industrial empires, mega mills, and grand estates akin to the works, houses, and gardens described here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He accumulated a fortune worth hundreds of millions in Gilded Age dollars, making him one of history's richest men alive during the time. In the midst of his acquisition of massive wealth at just 35 years old, I was thinking, where was I when I was 35 years old? Well, Andrew here, Carnegie, was already making hundreds of millions of dollars. He conducted a brutally honest self-examination at age 35, being the wealthiest man. It was during his early achievements and wrote himself a personal memo. You know what he said? He said this. Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore, should I be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer, overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time, must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. I'll resign business at 35. But during the ensuing 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoons in securing instruction and in reading systematically. You know, dearly beloved, Andrew Carnegie built a massive steel empire and gave away 90% of his fortune. Mirroring here again, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 4 to 6, which describes building grand works, houses, and gardens. Yet, he wrestled with the emptiness of hoarding material success. Ultimately concluding that true meaning required active philanthropy rather than mere accumulation. Chasing great achievements such as building palatial homes, beautiful vineyards, massive parks, grand reservoirs, risks personal isolation and spiritual poverty. So going back to Solomon, dearly beloved, despite his grand achievements, he found them ultimately unsatisfying, as we will know later on. This teaches us that our accomplishments, no matter how impressive they may be, are temporary. Our true purpose is found in serving God and others, not in building monuments to ourselves, because if you be like Solomon, or if you like Andrew Carnegie, you will recognize that all of these massive achievements can never give true satisfaction. But the fourth thing he tested is found in verses 7 to 10. He tested accumulating assets. He tested accumulating assets. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and exalted more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. So after building this massive infrastructure, Solomon turned his eyes to wealth. Surely wealth and possessions will be the answer to lasting joy, right? It seems people have always wanted wealth. Surely wealth could give true satisfaction, right? So Solomon went for it. He acquired, or the word they acquired appeared many times. And it means he bought, he owned, he hired all of the things listed there from 7 and 8. He owned countless servants waiting on him any time of the day. Can you imagine that? I'm sure some of us here can say, oh, I'd like that life. No, in my bedroom, I wake up in the morning and say, I need... then that. No, toast please with honey and butter. Orange juice from our very fresh vines there. Wow. Right? I mean, honestly, who wouldn't want a life like that? That you sit down there and by your command, everybody just moves. And there's a specialty person who will be in charge of your juice. Then one person is in charge of your meat. One person is in charge of your shoes. Wouldn't you like that? He acquired all of this. In fact, his supply for meat is unlimited. So much so that every day his chefs in the royal kitchen would prepare, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, 23, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl on a daily manner. I'm tired now reading that. I couldn't eat all of those. But this is what he would prepare on a daily basis. Money was no issue for Solomon. He amassed gold and silver for himself. That's what the word of God tells us in verse 8. From taxes on his own people and from tributes of foreign dignitaries. Imagine all of his kings and princesses and queens would come to him and they would always bring gifts. And that would again be added to his assets. 1 Kings chapter 9, 26 to 28. He also gave himself, as what we can read here in the last portion of verse number 8, to entertainment. He didn't just listen to singers and bands and choirs and orchestras. No, he bought them. He bought them. How much are you? I want to buy all of you. Who does that? And then we would see that we can imagine here that he would buy them and he would make them play in his palace every day. And he can just choose, okay, you tonight and you tomorrow. The next day you, right? It's so rare and expensive nowadays to hire, entertain. Only the rich and the famous can do that. But Solomon, he didn't hire them. He bought them. They can play their music. And he did it regularly. All of these famous entertainers during that time from all over the world, you found them in his house. Just walking there one time, I'm like, oh, aren't you the famous singer from Egypt? Oh, yeah. Why are you here? Well, Solomon bought me. I'm now his. I'm here. All these conglomerates of assets are necessary parts of running his daily operations. He had it all. He accumulated assets. But also, the last thing that we want to highlight here that he tested was sexual pleasure. There's an interesting final item here in verse 8. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. I did some readings. The traditional Jewish rendering is musical instruments, just that. You know, he bought flutes and drums and pianos and all of that, right? That would mean that Solomon was a prolific collector of musical instruments, maybe of the most exquisite kind, of the rarest of them all. He took pride in his personal collections. But there were other theologians who said that the Hebrew word here is very unique. It does not occur anywhere else in the Bible, and some translations translate these words, musical instruments of all kinds, very interestingly, into harem or concubines of all kinds. That word might be related to the word for breast. And according to one author, a Canaanite word of similar form is used to translate the Egyptian word for concubine. And this would point then to the fact that Solomon pursued pleasure in sex as the ultimate answer to life. He gave himself to sexual desires, having concubines. Now, here's a rough overview of his wives and concubines. According to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. You're shocked, aren't you? This is shocking too. This is more sexual partners than anyone could imagine. The erotic luxury of his vast harem was the royal icing on his cake of pleasure. Solomon had it all. But a tiny important note there. You do that, Solomon, and all these wives, these ungodly pagan wives, will turn your heart away from the Lord. And it did. And what's Solomon's note on his achievements? Verses 9 to 10. If Solomon were alive today, I think he would be very famous. I think he would be very rich. He would be very powerful. He would be on magazine covers. Not once, not twice, maybe many times over. He would be a guest on TV shows. He will be having movies about his life. Maybe there's going to be a sequel of movies for his life. Maybe interviews will be done with him. And friends, he will be friends with celebrities and dignitaries. Have you toyed with the idea of being like him in some aspects? Of like the leisure and the luxuries that he had? Now be candid. If you could get away with it, wouldn't you be tempted to grab even just half, just a quarter of what Solomon achieved, what he accumulated, what he experienced? Whatever direction you'd go, we can conclude that Solomon did not deny anything. According to 9 and 10, he did not deny himself from anything. His eyes, his flesh, his heart desired, he got them. He did not restrain himself from any pleasure. Our world will tell us that wealth will be the answer, sex will be the answer, possessions will be the answer, success will be the answer, fame will be the answer, parties will be the answer, entertainment will be the answer. So Solomon tried them all with wisdom remaining in him. But what was the despair? Verse 11. Then I looked. Looked here is the word to mean to turn. As he's going forward, God gave him the opportunity to turn, to look, to behold, to face. This verb depicts an act of turning, facing, or directing oneself, whether bodily, turning one's face or path, or spiritually. It's a turning one's heart or attention. When God gave Solomon here the ability to meditate on what he is doing. Because the word moves easily between concrete motion and moral response, it often serves as a hinge in the narrative, making or marking decisive moments of obedience or rebellion. In other words, there were times when Solomon woke up in the morning and he said, "What's happening with my life?" He looked through his window and he has everything there. He looked through the list of his menu. He has everything. He has all of the list of the entertainers there available for him. But at this very time, God gave him the opportunity to have a moment to look, to ponder, to behold. What was his conclusion? When he took a pause, he says this in verse 11. Indeed, all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. He looked at all the works that my hands had done, he said, all the labor which I had toiled. Indeed, you get the emphasis there? Indeed, all, with no exception, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I propose to you, dearly beloved, that everyone without Christ in their lives who squeeze out all the pleasure they can from life, and those who pursue pleasure for its own sake, they wake up in the morning and they realize they are still unsatisfied. They have a big house. They have lots of cars. They have everything. Without Jesus, I believe down deep in their heart, they still say, I'm not happy. I'm incomplete. Is this all there is to life? Why do I still feel empty? Amidst all the laughters, the travels, the achievements, the wealth, the assets, the power, the sex, down deep in their hearts, those who are lost in their sins are still empty. Still empty. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived by what you see on social media. We think, oh wow, look at them. They have everything. Oh, they're so happy. That's what they show on the social media for a minute or two. But when they're alone, I don't profess to know every single one of them, but through the lens of the scripture, we know nothing can ever satisfy. Here's the principle we need to learn over and over again here in this book. Nothing in this world can satisfy you. The more we have, the more we become unsatisfied, because that void in our hearts can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ, our ultimate satisfying pleasure. That's why the Bible is replete on warnings about this, even in the concept of, I deserve it. That's what Solomon said, right? This is the reward I have for all my labor. Jan, I have been working so hard. I deserve this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way, says the psalmist. Be careful, dearly beloved. Be careful, because this perilous times is full of people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. God knows that when we seek worldly pleasure in and of itself, in the context of self-gratification, we will never be satisfied. When we turn back to God, asking Him to save us in the name of Jesus Christ, something surprising happens. The very pleasures that once failed to satisfy us now help us to find even greater joy in the goodness of God. This is not true of foolishness and sinful pleasures, of course, which we are still warned against, but there is such a thing as holy and legitimate pleasure. Again, dearly beloved, the Bible is again against enjoying life, laughter, and all of the pleasures in life that are not sinful, of course. God is not against them. For the people of God, there is meaningful when author uses the word hedonism. pleasure that comes in the enjoyment of God. Again, Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life in your presence is fullness of joy. So in the context of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we can receive God's gift of laughter. In the context of our relationship with Christ, we can receive God's gift of wine that makes glad the heart of man. In the context of a relationship with Christ, we can receive God's gift of designing homes and other buildings, building vineyards for His glory and for the good of others. In the context of a relationship with Christ, we can receive God's gift of music, of songs, of choirs, of musical instruments as we make a beautiful noise to the Lord and as we edify each other by it. In the context of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we can receive God's gift of sexual pleasure in the bounds of holy matrimony. God is not a spoiled sport, says one author. He is not trying to take away pleasure from us, but He is here to give it to us in a way that glorifies Him and what's good for us. Once we learn how to find our satisfaction in God Himself, then all of His other gifts become the best and truest pleasure. Have you experienced this kind of satisfaction? Listen, brothers and sisters, you were made with the capacity to be one of the happiest beings in the universe. But you will never find it by living for your own pleasure. You will only find it when you learn to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Father, thank You for these reminders from Your Word. Thank You for again using Your Word as a mirror to help us see ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that tonight we'll be honest to ourselves so that, Lord, Your Word can cleanse us from any sin that might be creeping, that might be residing. Help us to seek pleasure for Your glory, but I pray that we will never make it as our idol. Thank You that our greatest joy is Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.